Feel like doing a little hand raising during that one, but don't need Pastor to clean up that mess when he gets back. While redeeming the internet for the cause of Christ, I ran across a sermon by Jonathan Edwards entitled "The Excellency of Christ," and he goes through aspects of Christ's life and expounds upon them in language from the 1700s, which is extremely hard for a guy like me to understand. But it was interesting. So what I did was I went through it, took his main points, plagiarized them, reworked them, and brought them here for you this morning. So just thought I'd put that out there up front. If you hear big words, they're his. If you hear other stuff, it's mine. So that's kind of how that goes. That's where we're going this morning. I do like the practical nature of the scriptures. I do like what I can get from it for Monday through Saturday, because that's where I live. But I believe that our theology can do that for us. How do I get what I see of Christ in the scripture from up in my head down to my heart? That's always been a struggle for me, because I can either have too much heart and come up with a Jesus that I want to make, okay, or have too much in my head and it not get down to a personal relationship with Him. One thing that I found, if this helps you at all, is when I learn something, I'm trying to, instead of saying, God is, say, you are, and kind of talk it back to Him. That has helped me as of recently, to kind of get it to move down into something real and something personal, because we're not just here with a book only. We're here with a living God. Quick illustration: if my wife and I get something from Lowe's or something like that that needs to be put together, which we do less and less nowadays, we come at it from two different ways. She opens it up, finds the instructions, and just loves those instructions. I throw those out immediately because I don't even care what they have to say. I just soon, you know, start with raw lumber and build it myself. And I think we can often have that approach to Scripture, where we're like, it's just about every little word and this and that, and we miss the relationship with God. It becomes a religion. But then some can say, well, it's all about Jesus and it's all about Christ, and have no founding in the Scriptures. And they create a false image of Christ. What if the designer of that piece of furniture from Lowe's were to come to my house and he was there and we were to put it together with each other? We'd still be doing it according to the book, but I'd be building it with the Creator. That's the life that God offers us as redeemed men and women in Christ. We aren't just left with the book. We have the builder, we have the designer with us. And as we walk in the Spirit, we're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. We're not walking in the Spirit in some weird out there something apart from Scripture. But we're not Scripture only like the Pharisees and missing the real Christ that is with us. So this morning, where I want to go is I want us to look at Christ, which is an infinite subject. Okay, so we're already hurting there. But I want to look at him from this one angle. Some of these, as Edwards calls it, diverse excellencies, or some seemingly contrasting aspects of the nature of Christ. Okay, and all we're going to do this morning is just paint the picture. We're going to try to paint the picture of what we see in Christ, and then I'm going to leave it up to us to take that home and do something with it. Okay, we're not going to have a whole lot of application. We're not going to have a whole lot of 1, 2, 3 points. We're going to have a lot of Scripture, because I don't want to paint a picture from my imagination. I got to give you what's in the Bible. So we'll just fire off a ton of Scripture through this to see Christ. We'll try to bring it back home here at the end, what that means, why He is this way, why He has revealed Himself this way. And hopefully we can take that with us this week. If all you have is a little bit of time where you look at Christ and say, wow, He's beautiful, then that was time well spent. But we can take it further as well. So let's pray and ask for His help this morning. Father God, here we are, a group of sinners coming to look into Your Word, to look at Jesus Christ, who is your image revealed to us. And so, Father, we ask for your help. We ask for supernatural understanding, because the natural man does not receive the things of you. And so we're asking for your grace today to be able to take in what we see of you and to appreciate it, appreciate you for who you are. And may it make a difference in our lives in how we view you and how we treat others. So, Lord, give us grace this morning as we look at your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 5, verse 4 is where we'll start. I'll have you turn to a few, but not to all of them, because some of them we'll just listen to. Revelation chapter 4. Sorry, Revelation chapter 5, verse 4. John is looking. Judgment is about to be pronounced. There's a book of judgment, and it says in Revelation 5, verse 4, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So John now looks for this lion, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. The lion and the lamb. There seems to be a contradiction there, and that's what Edwards brings out, and that's what he builds his whole message on. And we would see the picture of the lion with his strength and his roar and his majesty and his mane and his fearsomeness. And we would look at a lamb and we would say, yes, that's a great contradiction there. Two polar opposites, the lamb with gentleness, submission, something that is used for a sacrifice. How do we see the two of these things in Christ? Is he the lion or is he the lamb? And the answer is yes. Beautifully. Edwards talks about the infinite highness of Christ and the infinite condescension, okay? Not condescension like I'm making fun of you. The condescension coming down. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And there's 7 points that he makes. And I think they have an order to them. So I kind of put them in an order as we go through. But look at his infinite highness and his infinite condescension. John said, in Revelation, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Okay, this is Christ we're talking about. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That reminds us of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ, this picture of this lion, this conqueror on this horse. And verse 16 says, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So all you little kings throughout all the nations and throughout all time, and all you little lords and rulers, I'm your king and I'm your Lord. I'm over all of you, this huge, powerful image of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 40, turn there, Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse 10. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? And as you look at the huge mountains, which we don't get to see around here, anything vast and massive, and then you scale back and you look at the earth, and you scale back and you look at the solar system, you scale back and you look at the universe, and you scale back, and it's just in God's hand like that. We can't fathom the size of God's hand. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. If you're carrying a bucket and one drop spills out, what does that matter? They are counted as the small dust of the balance. You go to the grocery store and you get your steaks and they throw them on there and they weigh them and they put the little sticker on, they hand them back to you and you say, do you mind reweighing that? There's a little dust on the scale. I'd like to pay the appropriate price. And they put it back down, it's the same. And they hand it back to you, and they never allow you in the store again. The dust on a scale, okay? That's what he calls the nations. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. But look at verse 11. In this great highness of God, look at this condescension. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young. The same Christ who's on the horse with the robe dipped in blood and power and crowns and King of Kings and this heavy, high Christ is gathering lambs in his arms? Who is this Christ? Philippians chapter 2, turn there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is the mind of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Has he had a reputation? He has a reputation. We just read a little bit about that. We're going to read about it all morning. And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The very God who is the polar opposite of a created man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ in glory past, Christ in glory future, and this period of time while he is on this earth, this period of condescension, of humility, there we find a beauty in Christ that we would not be able to see had he not come to this earth. And those are the two we want to compare this morning. In his condescension, these 7 points, reverence toward the Father we see in Christ. And because of his reverence, we see that come out in an attitude of humility. With that humility, he shows forth meekness, which is his power under control. With that meekness, he has a resignation or a submission unto God the Father. That submission produces obedience. That obedience produces patience under evil. And in that time of patience under evil, he has trust and reliance upon God the Father. Okay? So that's where we're going in this outline. Equality with God, while at the same time having reverence for God. This is Christ. This is the contradiction, the contrast we see. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. And they wanted to stone him for that, because that's blasphemy unless you and the Father are one. And he's the only one who could say that. But then in chapter 8:29, he says, I do always those things that please the Father. So in his oneness with the Father, he also does those things which please the Father. What about his glory contrasted with his humility? Isaiah chapter 6 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. That's a big deal. Isaiah got to see into heaven. Okay, that's a big deal. I don't know how it happened, but something opened up and he got to see. And this is what it looked like thousands of years ago in heaven. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So he's got this robe with this majestic train, and it's like, you know, longer than Princess Diana, if you remember that one. Here's a little guy. Walking down, you know, the big deal, okay? This is a big deal, because his train's filling the temple. Everybody knows who's boss. It's Jesus Christ. His train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he did fly. And one cried to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. If you have a creative imagination, that's pretty cool to think about. And you can't even come close to what it was. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," that's rich, "yet for your sakes, he became poor." He took that train of his robe off and he set it aside. Not his godness, not his power, not who he was, but his glory and his worship and his adoration. And he became poor that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Christ's majesty compared with his meekness. Revelation 4 describes the future majesty and heavenly worship of Christ. It is very similar to in the past. And the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come," and saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We'll see that of Christ in Colossians chapter 1. So they never cease, day or night, to say this. So since the angels were created, they've been screaming, yelling, shouting, "Holy, holy, holy." And Christ hears this always, except for 33 years. And he sets that aside, and he comes down, and he leaves that. Who would ever leave that? Who would leave that to come here? Psalm 45:3 says of Christ, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty." It's power. And while he's here, what does he say to Peter when he's in the garden? This God who has done nothing but receive praise and glory and honor and majesty, and gird your sword on your thigh and come down in majesty. And he's in a garden and he says, I'm who you're looking for. And Peter says, "I'll save you," and, you know, cuts off the guy's ear. And Jesus says, "Peter, put again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not that I can now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" And don't think those angels weren't just leaning forward, waiting, chomping at the bit. "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" The big problem we have with meekness is we think it's weakness. Weakness means I don't have power. Meekness means I have great power and it's under control. a Chicago police officer who I've taken some classes with is this huge brute of a man, just frightening when he walks in the room. And he knows how to kill you in all kinds of neat ways. And he was at a class, and one of the guy's kids was there, and the little boy comes running up. His name's Paul. He comes running up, and Paul, and grabs around the guy's calves, and, you know, he's just messing with him. And you think the power that this man could have over this child, but he doesn't use it on the child. It doesn't mean he's weak. There's nothing at all weak about him. But he's meek because he's holding that power back. So Christ here in the garden, that's not weakness. He has the power. And then he's before Pilate. Pilate, you know, the guy in charge. And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." He also said to Pilate, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Pilate, I'm the one in handcuffs, and I'm in charge. You're only doing this because I'm letting you do this. Power under control. Christ has absolute sovereignty, while at the same time, perfect submission. Colossians 1:15-17. This is Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. You know how Moses couldn't look at God, and you know how God says, nobody can see me and live? Well, then he reveals himself to us. So now he says, you get to see me. If you see Christ, Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. We get to see God. So who is God? Look at Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. So stuff and gravity and love and feelings and power and dominion. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him. Yes, and for him. Not only that, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He creates everything. We got that. But everything he created was for him. Okay, that's a little different than just being the creator. Okay, now I'm the creator and the owner. But then it says, by him all things consist. So I'm going to take my fingers, which God doesn't have fingers. Take my fingers, I'm going to weave them into every single molecule in the entire universe. And I'm just going to hold everything together. I'm just going to be involved with everything. This is Christ. This is the power that he's been given. And in Matthew 26, when he's in the garden, he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Not as I will. He had no sinful nature, but he had humanity. Jesus was fully God and fully man. So he's taking his human, non-sinful human nature and human will and submitting that to the divine will. He says again, "Oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." All power, all authority inside a human body, and then he resubmits that to God the Father. Not only does he have sovereignty, he has dominion. But in that dominion, we also see a spirit of obedience. Christ said in Matthew 28:18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That kind of sums it up. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Ephesians 1 says, after Christ was raised from the dead, that God the Father set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Hebrews 1 tells us that Christ's position and dominion was not only appointed by the Father, but also his inherently by his own nature. God hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? We just heard that. He is God. He created all things. He's holding all things together. When he had, by himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And Colossians 1:19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him, God the Son, should all the fullness dwell. Okay, we accept that. Christ is God. All the fullness of God is in Christ. All the power of God is in Christ. And then Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience. Well, why did he have to learn obedience? What do you do when you... How can God learn something? How can the all-knowing, infinite God learn something? And how can he learn obedience? By the things which he suffered. God had not suffered before the cross. God had not become a man before the incarnation. And now, in this revelation of God the Son in the human body, he learns obedience. How should we respond to this? He's obviously worthy of goodness and praise. But yet, while he was here, he exercised patience under evil. Isaiah 53 says, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Meaning, he should have been glorified. He should have been recognized and appropriately praised here on earth, just like he was being praised in heaven. That's what should have happened. And we judge the Jews and everybody from back then and say, well, you know, they missed him, but we would have had him. You didn't have him before Christ saved you. We're the same apart from him. We still lapse back into that. I do. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Not fearing the shame, not avoiding the shame, saying, you know, shame, yes, no big deal. Despising the shame. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Christ was completely sufficient, number 7, but yet showed trust and reliance on God the Father. Romans 11:36 simply says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. There's your summary of the whole this side of the lion list that we got here, all right? If I just said that first, we would have been out of here by now. But isn't it beautiful how often God repeats himself in all those different verses showing us who Christ is? It gives weight to the argument. For of him and through him and to him are all things. This of him, through him, and to him suffered for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. We think of the slap, we think of the spit, we think of the beard, we think of the whip. When he suffered, he threatened not. What did he do then? But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's a problem. I used to think that was the answer. And that's the answer for us. But that's a problem for Christ. Why is that? Yes, there's hope. If I go through with this, I will receive a bride. I will have people. I want people. I will receive glory later that I couldn't get before. But what's the problem with committing himself to him that judgeth righteously? When Christ committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, that was his death sentence. Because God judges righteously. You don't want God's righteous judgment. You want something else. What else can I have? Grace? Can I have mercy? I don't want your righteous judgment. Christ got that. And in that we see the final contrast, his infinite justice and his infinite grace. The only place that those two can meet are in Jesus Christ. God's justice reflects his holiness and majesty and separateness from any amount of sin whatsoever. Abraham said in Genesis 18, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And we want that. We have a heart for justice. We watch the news and we get all fired up and we hear a story and, you know, we do. That's easy, except when it comes to us. Well, we don't want justice for us. We want justice for that guy over there, but not for me. So let's not look down upon Almighty God when he acts justly, because we want the same thing, just inconsistently. He wants it consistently, and that's a problem for you and for me, because I am under his just wrath, and whatever he gives me, I deserve, and hell is not too hot or too long if I look at God's justice. But Psalm 85:10 tells us, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How do you do that, God? How do you do mercy and truth? In your accounting, you look down the columns. Are there any numbers that you erased or fudged? What about David when you said, yeah, your sin's forgiven? You took Bathsheba, you killed her husband, on and on. You can't just wipe that clean, God. Were you playing favorites with David? How can you be just? Shall not the judge of the earth do right? And how are you going to bring this mercy and this truth together? How are righteousness and peace going to kiss each other? Turn to Romans chapter 3. And this is the lion and the lamb. Being justified, Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or an atonement or a wrath appeaser through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. As though if Christ with the cross on his back, stumbling towards Golgotha, says with this step, I love justice. Right? Right? And with this step, he says, I love sinners. I love justice. And the next step, but I love sinners. I love justice. I love sinners. I love justice. And he is the only way to bring those two together. God is just. Every I was dotted. Every T was crossed. His entire wrath was poured out on the Son on the cross. So God gets his justice and he gets his sinners. That he might be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. If you aren't one that believeth in Jesus, you aren't justified. It's there for you, but you have to receive it. This Christ may not look beautiful to you. Pray that he will, and that God will work in your heart to receive him, to see him as beautiful, to see him. Is there any question why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? How else do you solve this problem but through Christ, who is just and the justifier, the lion and the lamb on our behalf? And believer, this is our Savior. We're the bride of Christ. This is our husband. This is eternity for us. He is with us now, every day. This high and exalted God who understands our humanity. What a Savior. Let's talk to him. Father God, we're obviously unworthy. But then you just gave us your righteousness and took our sin. It sounds so simple. And it is, but it's so rich. Jesus, you are a wonderful God and a wonderful loving Savior. And as a group this morning, we reflect on you, and we tell you, you are great. And we lift up a small and feeble, but what you want, thank you. Thank you. And it's because of you. Amen.